Good morning. If you have your Bible, please open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm struggling with a head cold, so please bear with me if my voice is a little froggy for the next 35 minutes. 1 Corinthians 14. And also, please open your green liturgy manual to page 7, because we're going to look there in about 35 minutes. First of all, we at Hope Russia, Blake and I and everyone who works with Hope Russia, the pastors and folks in Russia, we just say thank you for your faithful partnership with us for many, many, many years. We are very appreciative. We thank you for the financial support. We appreciate the prayer support, and we appreciate very much the personnel, people, y'all. I'm from the South. Y'all coming to over there to serve and to teach. It means all the world to us. We couldn't do it without you and others like you. So we just are very grateful for you. I'm planning a vision trip for March 2020. And a vision trip is you come and look. And so anybody who wants to come, please call me. We have our little green brochure that'll be out back, and my contact info is on there. And would love to accompany you to St. Petersburg in March. 1 Corinthians 14. And I'll read that in just a moment. Please allow me to set it up for you. Have you ever noticed? I'm sure you've noticed how two people can view the same event, same circumstances, same situation, but come to a completely different conclusion about it because of their point of view. Same scenario, different assessment of it and what happened and what mattered most and what was most important. Happens all the time. After a particularly poor game of golf, a golfer was putting his clubs back into the trunk of his car, and a policeman slowly drove up and rolled down his window and said, sir, did you tee off at the 17th hole about 25 minutes ago? Yes, officer, I did. Did you happen to hook your ball so that it went over the trees and off the course? He said, yes, officer, I did. How did you know? The policeman said, well, that ball crashed through the windshield of a driver. That driver careened off the road, wrecked 5 other cars and a fire truck that was on the way to the fire, so the building burned flat to the ground. Now, what do you propose to do about that? The golfer said, well, I think I need to tighten my stance up just a little bit and perhaps remove my left thumb. That will help the club remain perpendicular throughout the ball striking zone. So, two people viewed the very same event and arrived at two completely different conclusions about what was crucial and strategic in the event. So let me ask you a question about this event that happens here every Sunday morning and your gatherings in homes, of which Blake and I, we experienced a men's gathering that was fantastic last night. The warm welcome, the fellowship. It was great. Why? Here's the question. Why do Christians meet? What is important in this event? What are the biblical non-negotiables for why Christians gather together in meetings like this or in homes? What are we trying to accomplish? Here's a list of 5 reasons, but 5 is not a magic number. We could divide it up into 4 or 6. And these 5 reasons actually overlap. They happen pretty much all at once most of the time. 5 reasons why Christians meet. First, Christians gather to worship God, to offer prayer and praise to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Second, Christians meet to celebrate the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Third, Christians meet to propagate a biblical worldview to study, to apply the Bible, God's written word to our lives, to teach the gospel, to pass the faith on to the next generation as well. Fourth, Christians meet to pool our resources because there are good things that we can do together that are much bigger than what we could do by ourselves. And fifth, Christians meet to love and serve one another, to use the spiritual gifts, the hospitality, to have fellowship with one another, invest in one another's lives. So there are five non-negotiables I would submit for why Christians meet. Worship, sacraments, Bible, generosity, and fellowship, spiritual gifts, service together. Did I leave anything out? Might there be a sixth non-negotiable for why Christians meet? Why, yes, there is. There's one more non-negotiable for why Christians gather together, and God's Word gives it to us with crystalline clarity, well, in many places, but very clearly in 1 Corinthians 14. The sixth reason why do Christians meet, and we've seen this happening in Russia, our churches in Russia, our partner churches experienced, they had 100 adult professions of faith in calendar 2018. And why, the sixth reason why, I want to talk to you this morning about doing that here. Not 100, but maybe 5 or 10. Why do Christians meet? Reason number 6, Christians meet so that our not yet Christian friends, whom we love, whom we've brought with us to the gathering, can become Christians in the gathering, transitioning from eternal death to eternal life in the meeting. Before I read the text, here are two pieces of background information. 1 Corinthians 14 is at the tail end of one of the longest sections in all the Bible about the care and feeding of Christian gatherings. 1 Corinthians 10 through 14, that's 5 chapters in a row, that's all about that. What to do, what not to do, what to avoid, and why. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 through 14 is all about. Second piece of background information. Our passage today comes right after Paul's famous love tribute in chapter 13. Love is patient, love is kind. While we often read 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings, what we're looking at today, 14 comes right after 13. What we're looking at today is an application. When we love as Christ loves, well, what will it look like in our meetings, in our worship service, in our gathering? So, the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 23, 24, and 25. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So now let's go through the passage again in Midrash fashion, where you read a little bit and then stop and comment, and read a little bit more and stop and comment. So here we go through the passage again. If therefore the whole church comes together. So it's pretty clear Paul is talking about the whole church coming together, like this here today. If the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues. Tongues are not the main point in this passage. But some Christians have, and I know there's great whirlwinds of controversy over this matter, and this is not a tongue sermon today. But some Christians have or claim a serendipitous, intimate way of speaking to God that transcends the known local language. And they don't usually claim it to be revelatory, but tongues really is only the surface issue in this passage today. Speaking in tongues is not the main point. Something else is. Below the surface issue, tongues, the deep structure issue, the main point has to do with helping people who haven't yet found Jesus to find him in the meeting itself. Paul turns immediately to this deeper structure issue next. So if all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? The deep structure issue here is caring about being mindful of loving, ministering to the novice, the unbeliever in this gathering, helping people who are on the road toward Christ find Christ in this meeting and in your home gatherings. Why? Well, because you love them the way Jesus loved, and was regularly accused of violating religious convention and of tearing down the bastions of orthodoxy by eating and drinking, communing with tax gatherers and sinners. So if you're on the road toward Christ or investigating Christ, we're talking about you today. Just because we care about you, we adore you, and we want to do the best job we can at helping you. So the members of the Corinthian church were speaking their tongue things all at once in public worship, in their big meeting, without thinking about the effect that it might have had, willy-nilly, without thinking about the effect it may have had on the newcomer. The unbeliever. The Corinthians were doing this unrestrained, such that if a person who wasn't used to it showed up, someone who's not a Christian yet, the guest would quite logically conclude that Christians wear tinfoil helmets. Would they not say that you're out of your minds? So God's word is concerned that our invited guests who don't know Jesus yet be drawn closer rather than confused or repelled by what's going on in this meeting and how it's done. And in our home gatherings, the home gathering that we were in was pure, it was just fellowship last night. I had a blast. Blake and I have been traveling for far too long, and we're getting numb, and we're going stir crazy. And it was a great time, and I was thinking while I was there, boy, I sure hope some of these guys, because I don't know y'all, I hope some of them have brought, I hope there's some non-Christians here just to feel the love. I really hope that. Because it would have sold like hotcakes to a lonely or needy non-Christian man. Like hotcakes. Because y'all are a loving, kind group. It was great. But I digress. So, continuing our midrash. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters. So what was this prophecy? It's a scary thought for Reformed people to even ask the question, what was it? What did it look like? What did it sound like? Well, here is, I think, a good answer. Corinth is in Greece. This is Greco-Roman culture. Prophecy here is best understood as Greco-Roman, not Hebrew. Hebrew prophecy came with revelatory force. Thus saith the Lord. Greco-Roman prophecy came with less authoritative force, like the oracle at Delphi, less authoritative force than inspired Hebrew prophecy. So this is Greco-Roman style prophecy in Corinth. So it was more like, we could say, a Holy Spirit-powered sharing time. So the year is 68 AD, and 47 Corinthian church members are spread throughout two or three adjoining rooms in a home of one of the members. So the whole church for them is gathered together. A young woman, men and women did this thing in Corinth. A young woman stands up in the passageway so that the people in all three of the rooms can hear her, and she prophesies. She says this, "Brothers, sisters, I have a strong impression that a few among us today are caught up in an addiction. The prophet Isaiah said that Jesus Christ has come to proclaim liberty to captives and to free the prisoners of everyone who is in bondage or who is stuck, to open prison doors and to smash bronze bars. So I just want you to know that the love of power, she continues, the love and power of Jesus can set you free from your addiction, and that we love you and want to provide support and accountability for you. Incidentally, the place where most of the people are professing faith in Christ is pastors and church members inviting addicts to church in southern central Russia in Siberia. It's reaching out to addicts, which they are high maintenance people. It's a lot of work, but that's what they're doing. So the woman sits down, and by golly, the young lady is right on the money, because a couple of folks in the dining room and one in the atrium are struggling with addiction. So she hit the nail on the head. One has the habit of looking at the wrong things on the ancient internet, which they called the intertubes back then. Two others are high-functioning alcoholics. A man stands up and prophesies in the same direction. He says, yes, I was stuck just like that last year, and the Lord has saved me. So their prophecy, which is akin to teaching, actually, sort of like, is shared with everyone at the meeting. And what is the outcome? Continuing reading. He, the guest who doesn't know Christ yet, is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. So this is the guest's heart. We have true conviction of sin happening here for the first time for someone who doesn't get it yet, doesn't know the Messiah yet the way you do. This person is becoming aware, based on what has been shared, the teaching, that he or she needs what Jesus has on offer. I'm a sinner. In very concrete terms, I am a sinner, and Christ died for my sin. So it's crucial to see here, friends, that what Paul is commanding these folks to do and not do is not a watering down of the message. It's not a thinning out or a cheapening of the message. It's not entertainment. It's not the 1980s Willow Creek model, which Willow Creek turned away from and rejected, repented from years ago. But what the scripture requires of us here is intentionally including, inviting, being mindful of the interested unbeliever in this meeting. Assumption being every time in the regular gathering, every time where the word of God is proclaimed with power, a new conviction of sin happens because members have invited their neighbors to where the doctrine of the purity of the church and the personnel in the gatherings of the church, they overlap, but it's not the same crowd. This is exactly what Jesus was accused of, violating purity conventions by whom he brought in to gather around the body of Christ, which was him, is him. So it is not a watering down. There is no greater thrill for a seasoned Christian than to assist your lost friend in becoming one. No greater thrill. And so, continuing reading, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So we have a new believer testimony here in the gathering. Right here in God's word, it says that in the main gathering of the Corinthian church, the guest is giving a testimony. I'm a baby Christian, he or she says. I've been coming here for a while, and by George, I think I just got it. With this now baby Christian speaking out, saying God is among you, it's very important to see that Paul is quoting the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 14. Very important. Why? Because there's a massive list of prophecies in the Old Testament, and I do mean massive, all foreseeing the same thing, that an age will come when the Gentiles, the pagans, will, those who were regarded as enemies, will come streaming into Jerusalem and will receive the truth. Paul's Isaiah quote means that that future age is today, and that this is Jerusalem, and that wonderful party last night was Jerusalem, and that your as yet unbelieving guests, non-Christian friends streaming into the meeting, that is the fulfillment. They are the Gentiles, regardless of their ethnic identity. Spiritually, they're outside the covenant, and they are the Gentiles streaming in, whom you assisted to stream. So the lost streaming into the meetings of worship today is the fulfillment of the oft-repeated prophecy that the nations will stream into Jerusalem. So says God through Paul. So your friend at the golf course is the nations, and this is Jerusalem. Your next-door neighbor, unchurched, is the nations, and your dining room table is Jerusalem. Why do Christians meet? Well, five reasons, really good reasons, plus the sixth. Christians meet so that our non-Christian friends, whom we love, can become Christians in the meeting. This is simply the Great Commission, you know, go, Matthew 28, go and make disciples. That Greek word, to make disciple, means to make a new one. In one of the old black and white candid camera TV episodes, and you young millennial hipsters, they would have a hidden camera and do various practical jokes on people. So back in the 60s, Alan Funt, black and white candid camera, back in the days where gas stations were repair shops, the candid camera crew removed an engine from a car. They placed a photogenic young woman in the driver's seat of this engineless car and pushed it over the crest of the hill. It rolled about a half mile down to the gas station. The photogenic young woman coasted up to the gas station and she asked the unwitting attendant to check the oil. He lifted the hood and saw straight through to the pavement. He said, "Ma'am, where's the engine in this car?" She said, Well, it's right in there, I suppose. I'm not a mechanic." The attendant leaned so far under the hood looking that both of his feet came off the ground. And then he came over to her and he said, "Lady, your car ain't got no engine." She said, Well, how did it get there if my car doesn't have an engine?" He said, "Beats me, lady, but your car ain't got no engine." She said, Well, I've got an appointment. Can you have that fixed by lunch?" Now, an automobile is made up of essential and optional components. So, no rocket science here. An engine is the vital component. Of course, also tires, transmission, fuel tank, drive shaft, ignition system, and brakes, and so on. There's also optional stuff where the car will work just fine even if the optional thingy isn't there. I was living in Texas when I wrote this sermon in Dallas. So just like heated seats, which everybody needs in Texas in August when it's 100 every day, Dallas, Texas in the summer is not fit for human habitation. Or like a radio, an optional item, a radio that adjusts its volume so you, based on how fast you're going, so that you can turn down the radio by slamming on the brakes. Now, that's cool, but, you know, you don't really need that. So here in 1 Corinthians 14, the Word of God is telling us today that helping the person who is not yet a Christ follower, helping him, helping her find a saving relationship with Christ, find eternal life in this meeting. In this meeting itself is an essential not an option. It's one of the essentials. So we have six, not five. Why do Christians meet? Reason number six. Christians meet so that our not yet Christian friends, whom we've brought with us, whom we love, can become Christians. It usually takes some time, transitioning from eternal death to eternal life in the meeting. So I've got about a half dozen applications. Some of them are really quick. The first one's really quick. Do not buy the lie that you're not a good enough Christian to influence someone else toward eternal life. It doesn't require some kind of a super Christian who hasn't sinned in 6 months and has the book of Romans memorized sideways. Second, don't buy the lie that God expects you to lead people to Jesus all by yourself. The beauty of this passage is that the church functions as an evangelism team, using our web of relationships and inviting people in to experience the body of Christ by experiencing the body of Christ. It's a team thing. Third application, the more gospel-centered you are in your life, the more you'll care about your neighbor who doesn't yet know Jesus. Your neighbor where you live and work and play. The better you're doing at walking in the grace of God yourself, the more aware you will be of those around you who are doomed to an eternity separated from Christ, and you'll care about them, and you'll be like Jesus by inviting them into your life, even though they're often very high-maintenance people. In fact, it's the high-maintenance ones who will come to Christ, because people who have their lives locked and loaded and are living the life of Riley usually aren't interested. It's the high-maintenance ones. Fourth application, tune the worship service to the frequency of both and. Both and. Verse 20 says that to think that Christian gatherings are for believers only is to think like a child. And I prayed before this morning, I prayed before this sermon, I want y'all to receive this. I didn't come here to tick people off or ruffle feathers. I'm trying to raise money. So I want y'all to receive this with the right attitude. I'm not here to flail you, but this is what God's word says, though. So to think, verse 20 says that to think that this is God and Christians and that God doesn't care about the lost person in the setting of the Christian gathering is to think like a child. Our Father in heaven wants us to tune our gatherings to the frequency of both and. And this is very biblical. The scripture commands us, the Lord Jesus wants his churches to tune our worship services and home meetings to a certain frequency where both believer and unbeliever can intelligibly, simply appropriate the gospel into their lives. Or we could put it this way. A mature believer views the Christian gatherings that he or she attends partly through the eyes of the newcomer who doesn't know Jesus yet. So if you're growing in the grace of Jesus, then you're going to see this meeting partly through the eyes of the relationships that you're cultivating with that friend where you live, work, or play. So a mature believer majors on majors and minors on minors and knows the biblical difference between the two and is willing to sacrifice secondary matters in order to better achieve primary concerns. Paul concludes this chapter by commanding the Corinthians to do less of their favorite thing in worship. To do less of something that they regard. Paul does not condemn tongues here. He puts it in a box. He contains it. But he doesn't say it's bad, stop. But he tells them to pare back something that they thought was the paragon of spiritual virtue, to pare it back to make things more intelligible so that the non-Christian wouldn't wind up thinking that Christians wear tinfoil helmets. So he tells them to make a personal sacrifice in worship planning and execution for the sake of the as yet unsaved guests. So tongues is the surface issue here. What might the surface issue be in this church? Every church, I will submit to you, I'll suggest, every church has ways that they could apply this to be more intelligible, more accessible, every church, to the non-Christian friend who is being brought to church because the members are like Jesus and make friends with non-Christians. So if you go up to verse 20, to think believer only in the gathering is to think like a child. And I don't say that to offend you, but spirit, conviction of sin is supposed to be what's supposed to happen here. So if the shoe fits, wear it. So a child is focused on his own needs. His own, feed me, change me. But in the same household, the mature adult is looking to the needs of the children first. So based on 1 Corinthians 14, a mature Christian, out of love and obedience, experiences the worship service partly through the lens of you worshiping and the not-yet Christian friend who's sitting right next to you, who you plan to bring next week or next month. And the not-yet mature Christian conceptualizes Christian gatherings through a lens of themselves only, believers and God only. And the Lord wants us to tune it to both ends. Fifth, choose a fishing pond where you can make friends. For me, it's the gym. It's a place where I can go there and lift my tiny little weights. And I can make friends with folks who are lost, unchurched. And it's not something that happens fast. Living in Dallas, Texas, I taught at Westminster Seminary's Texas campus. And then pastored there for a while before I found my best job ever working for Blake. But 11 years going to the gym, I led two guys to Christ in his body. So this is not someone who is some sort of a whiz-bang evangelist. I've worked for pastors. I've worked for a pastor in Atlanta who could share the gospel with this cup and it would become a Christian. But I'm not one of those. Neither are you, but we're supposed to play the game, though. So choose a fishing pond. Notice the text. This frustrates me. Sometimes the Bible doesn't have stuff in it that you wish was there. It doesn't tell us how the unbelievers got there. Very frustrating to me. I wish it did. At my most recent pastorate, one of the people who came to Christ was Elaine, and she was a walk-in. She was lonely. And we didn't know her from Adam's house cat. No one had a friendship with her. She just walked in because she was lonely and people were invited. They invited her into their small group and showed her the love of Christ. And she heard the gospel from the pulpit and from the members because she became a few months later. She joined by profession of faith. So that was just your random walk in. But if we look at the canon of scripture, we don't know how these people got there. If we look at the canon of scripture, the whole canon, part of the thing has to be the big picture of Jesus' words, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Fishers for people. His whole lifestyle, which back this up then, some of it has to be mature believers making friends, fishing. Jesus has left Christians in this present evil age with the high privilege of fishing for men and women because we are his presence in a lost world. We are his body. Choose a pond where you live, work, or play, that something that you like to do or are good at that brings you to rub shoulders with and make friends with people who don't know Jesus. In Siberia, it's these churches reaching out to addicts. That's the one for them in a very, very fallen culture there. But what might your fishing pond be? I was planting a church in Atlanta in the 90s. Some of the young mothers chose a fishing pond. Cute little tykes. They said, hey, let's start a play group. We'll take our little ones to the playground. Have I gone over? I've only got 45 more minutes. I got like, I think, 6 more minutes. But this is important. I'm digressing again. So the young mothers, this church plant, it's a new little church meeting in a daycare center. And the mothers say, hey, you know, we have cute kids and they like to play and we like to hang out together. Let's take them to the playground and we'll just see who walks up. So they did this. They chose a playground in a subdivision that was in full view of many homes. And two young mothers, Karen Barnett and a few houses down, Ann Lee, spelled L-I, peered through the Venetian blinds and saw the playgroup and took their little crumb crunchers out to play. The young women of the church welcomed Karen and Anne, befriended them, and said, "Hey, we all go to the same church. Come with us." So Karen and Jerry Barnett and Anne Lee began to attend this newly planted church as interested unbelievers sitting with their new keyword friends, with their new friends. And over a period of months, they were able to consider the gospel, see their own need from it, hearing it from the pulpit and the moms, but just as from the moms as well, their friends, and they became new Christians. They joined the church by profession of faith from the fishing pond of the young moms. So there's no one person who brought Karen and Jerry and Anne to Christ. So number six, and finally, I want you all to add one sentence to your prayers. One sentence. I want you to pray this. Lord, please help blank, insert name. Lord, please help name to become a Christian, and please use me in the process. I want the name that you insert to be somewhere where you live, work, or play, and it should be someone in addition to a family member. Yes, of course we care for our family members, but someone in addition to your family member. So when our boys were very young, we had an unchurched couple that lived next door to us. This was during that church plant as well. And Scotty and Tammy didn't want to have a thing to do with me because I am a pastor and often people will turn and run, but we tried to befriend them. But every night, most nights, we put our little boys to bed and we would, Lord Jesus, pray for Mr. Scotty and Mrs. Tammy that you would help them become Christians and that you would use us to lead them to you. And we just prayed that over and over again, over and over again. And then finally, you know, the Lord usually rattles someone's cage. Well, Scotty and Tammy conceived a child. And often that causes people to see God in a new way. And maybe there is a God because there's this new little person growing inside me. And I remember I was preaching in the church, and there they were, my next door neighbors. They had given me no advance warning. There they were, staring back at me. And so pray a simple little prayer. Pray it with your family. Pick people out in your fishing pond. Lord, please help Joe. Please help Sally to become a Christian, and please use me in the process. So every church, every Christian, every church can grow in this way. Every church. And so I'd like you to turn to page 7 in your worship book, and then we are finished. Page 7, on the bottom, the singing part at the bottom, I want you to notice where it says that God has made y'all to be priests. Do you see that? Can y'all give me some sort of a wave your hand or nod your head? Yes, yes. I see those, yes. So that you are a priest. Well, so the Reformed doctrine of the priesthood of believers, we tend to think, and we think rightfully of it, that therefore you don't need a priest to get to God. But there's another, if you look at the way this is used in 1 Peter, there's a whole nother side to it, and that is that every one of you who knows Jesus and is a baptized member of the Lord's body, every one of you is a priest. And who is your laity? A priest has a laity. A priest is someone who brings the laity into the presence of the deity. Well, 1 Peter says that the laity is your lost neighbor, that you are the priest, you are the one inside the covenant, that your neighbor, regardless of their ethnicity, is the Gentile, if they're unchurched and lost, that you are the priest. They're your laity, and it's your calling to bring them, usher them in to the presence of the deity through the gospel. So every church, my friends, not just this church, every church, every Christian can grow and change in this way. Chinese proverb. If we don't change the direction in which we are headed, we will end up where we are going. Let's pray together. Father, for those of us who were saved as adults, We thank you that back then there was a place where an outsider was free to inquire and then to decide to become an insider. And I pray that that these teachings from your word would fall upon teachable, humble hearts, and that you would richly bless this group, this loving, kind, fun to be with group of Christians here. Bless them to bring spiritual babies into their midst, which will bring us all the greatest joy, and especially you and the angels in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.